Bibles to turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, we'll be looking especially at verses 1 through 7. We're taking a brief break from our study of Genesis this morning to think about the incarnation, to reflect on what it means that Christ Jesus came in the flesh. At this time of year, there's a lot of sentimentality. There's a lot of confusion. You listen to some of the songs, and just about every heresy seems to get thrown in there, too. And kids are being taught to trust in Santa and do good works to get presents. And so it certainly seems, as a congregation, a good time, a good occasion for us to remember God's word and what it says about the Word made flesh. So please turn with me to Luke chapter 2, again, verses 1 through 7. But first, let's pray. Father, all around the passage before us, there is glory. There's extraordinary song, soaring, sublime and profound. And yet in these seven verses, there's a simple accounting of history. A narrative, the plain facts repeated about a baby lying in a manger in a stable in Bethlehem. And as we turn now, O Lord, to this portion of the text of Holy Scripture, we give thanks for the simple reality with which it rings so clearly. Here is good news for the real world. Help us to hear it with new ears today for the joy of our hearts and for the glory of your name. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word, Luke chapter 2, again, verses 1 through 7. This is God's holy word. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Now, the first thing, as we read through this account, and it's a familiar account to us, I know, but I think that we should always, as we read through this account, be struck by the providence of God in bringing his son into the world. The entire history of man is the history of God's providence at work in the world. It's a providence that's unrecognized by the majority of men and women in the world. People just going about their business, carrying out their activities day after day, totally unaware of that unseen hand that guides and directs every activity of this world. And though they may and do have particular reasons for acting as they do, God, many times, has completely different reasons. He is working out his eternal purposes and even using the sinful actions of men and women to accomplish those glorious purposes. It is that providence of our sovereign God that occupies, I think, center stage in the opening words of the account of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke paints for us these two settings here in the birth of Jesus. He sets before us first the world of Rome and the Roman Caesars. And then also behind, above, over, the world of divine purposes. And there's no conflict between those worlds. But what I mean is that this seemingly accidental events of history, just things going on and men making decisions and the outcomes of those things, the seemingly accidental events of history have become, in effect, God's acts of purpose, God's providence. The small actions that seem so insignificant at first glance take on great proportion when seen in light of God's overruling providence. For example, Octavius Caesar, the first emperor to be given the title by the Roman Senate, Augustus Caesar, Caesar Augustus, which literally means divine, divinity. He is the unknowing agent of God in bringing about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, exactly as he had prophesied it centuries before. The opening words of what's been called the greatest story ever told informs us that Caesar Augustus was ruling over the world. That's the standard word then used to describe the Roman Empire. You know, everything else was barbarian and uncivilized. This is the world. Caesar Augustus is ruling the Roman Empire. Augustus was the great nephew of Julius Caesar. And after the murder of Julius Caesar, Augustus, who was then known as Octavius, was named chief heir to the throne, but he ruled in this uneasy partnership with two other men, one by the name of Mark Antony, who most of us are familiar, and another by the name of Lepidus. Lepidus fell from power in 36 BC. Mark Antony's involvement, you remember, with Cleopatra of Egypt, well, that brought him into some conflict with Octavius, and Octavius defeated Mark Antony at a battle in Actium in 31 BC. And then he takes full control of the Roman Empire. And it was then in 27 BC that Octavius was given the title Augustus Caesar. Holy, divine Caesar. Caesar God. The title which at that time had been reserved only for the gods of Rome, now placed upon a man. And at about that same time that Luke is writing this gospel, this account here, some of the cities of Asia Minor adopted Caesar's birthday as the first day of the year, hailing Caesar Augustus as the Savior. An inscription in one Roman city hailed him as Savior of the world. Historians record that when Caesar Augustus died, many of the people of the empire comforted themselves with the thought that, well, he is a god and gods don't die. He's still our Savior. And so the world had as its ruler one who was widely accepted as a god and their savior. And it's against that background then that Luke draws the contrast of the true God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the contrast is quite stark. One commentator on the Gospel of Luke puts it very nicely when he says, "The baby that Mary carried was not a Caesar, a man who would become a god, but a far greater wonder. The true God who would become a man." Caesar Augustus became known for his great administrative abilities. He organized the empire in such a way that a kind of peace reigned throughout the entire Roman Empire until his death in AD 14, a peace that to this day is known as the Pax Romana. The doors of the Temple of War, which were located in Rome, remained closed for almost 40 years while Augustus reigned. Because of that, a great monument was erected in Rome to immortalize the great peace that Augustus had achieved. But it was a worldly peace. Rome, under Augustus, at the same time that this Pax Romana was going on, crushed every foe of the empire. There was a peace, but it was what some have called a dark peace. Anyone who spoke a word against the empire had better be certain that they could trust whoever was listening. And it's into this setting that God declares through the angels the one who would come, who would bring peace on earth and goodwill toward men. The peace attributed to Caesar is really called into question, implicitly called into question by Luke, the gospel writer. He knows that this peace of Rome is a seriously deficient peace, a worldly peace. And in that, the long, ruthless arm of Caesar Augustus reached into the farthest points of the empire to exact from its citizens, those under its power, monetary tribute. And so Luke tells us then that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the entire world should be registered. A census such as being carried out here entailed registering persons, male and female, those who were of age. And it was conducted from time to time, as you can imagine, for a couple purposes. One, to raise money for taxation. The other, for military service. But the Jews, if you remember that history, were exempt from military service. And so this registration was intended for them, just for the purpose of taxation, and to remind them that they are under the Roman thumb, the Roman boot. And Luke adds the detail that this census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. That is to say, there was more than just one census that was imposed by the Roman Empire. And so Luke makes it clear which census he's talking about by referencing Quirinius so that Luke's immediate readers would know, would make the proper time associations and know exactly which census Luke is referring to. And there's this, we didn't read earlier about John the Baptist, but there's this fascinating contrast set up by Luke in the mention of these world rulers as it relates to John the Baptist and his ministry, and then now, as we just read here in Luke 2, to the birth of Jesus. And setting the contrast for the birth of John the Baptist, Luke mentions that Herod was ruling Judea. Herod was the governor of that small area, Judea. And in setting, though, the historical context for the birth of Jesus, Caesar Augustus is ruling the world. And Quirinius is governing Syria, the larger region that included Judea. And what Luke is communicating is that the ministry of John the Baptist is to be focused upon the smaller region of Judea, Israel, while the ministry of Jesus is to be much wider in scope, indeed worldwide. And then this progression is used to narrow the focus from the world and Caesar to Syria, to Judea, to Bethlehem, and to Joseph and Mary, and then to the newborn Jesus, who is the Christ, the Messiah. This progression puts the birth of Jesus onto the world stage, and it underscores the significance of that birth, not just for the Jews, but for the whole world. And that census itself is significant because it is setting the stage for the entire ministry of Jesus, the context for the entire ministry of Jesus. It is a ministry that will be conducted under the hand of the Roman Empire from beginning to end. Roman Empire that ruled in that day. And you notice that Luke devotes five verses to the census. Five verses to the census, while only devoting two verses to the actual birth of Christ. He actually mentions the census with the registration four times in the first five verses of chapter 2. And from a Jewish perspective, the major problem with the census was not the economic implication. That might have been an annoyance. The tax was probably only a denarius per head, which wasn't a large amount. But the major problem of this census was the disturbing reminder that the census gave that they were ruled by Rome. They were ruled by the Gentiles. And the demand for tribute was meant to be a sign of loyalty, loyalty to an emperor who had declared himself a god. And of course, that brought the Roman Empire into conflict with the Jews. And there's a lot of history around that because having to give money to one who claimed to be a god compromised their loyalty to the one true God. Now, the Romans recognized this, and that's why we have the reference to each person traveling to his ancestral hometown for the census. That's really unusual for a Roman census. It's unprecedented, in fact, in Roman history. But Caesar Augustus is wise in the ways of the world. And it fit nicely in with Jewish tradition, the Jews' ancestral registration in their hometowns. Well, that would have been the least offensive way to set up a system of taxation. Augustus and his officials, they were certainly aware of this, of the Jews' antagonism toward Rome. And by setting up the census this way, taking in the ancestral homes of the Jews, he was heading off any rebellious activity, dividing the cities up. But this particular unusual, politically expedient action, unbeknownst to Caesar Augustus, is God's way of setting the stage for the ensuing journey of Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. And so Luke moves in verse 4 from the universal to the particular. It's in verse 4 that Luke begins to demonstrate how the census, the decree of Caesar Augustus, and the plans of this mighty Roman Empire over the world is related to that higher purpose of God that is at work in all these events and decrees of God. And the focus of verse 4 is the Davidic connection. You see that in verse 4. Joseph's ancestry is mentioned alongside Bethlehem as the city of David. Now, ordinarily, Jerusalem was thought of as the city of David. And the first readers of the gospel, as they were coming to this point, might have thought that Luke was going to have Joseph travel to Jerusalem, but not so. Luke identifies Joseph's destination as Bethlehem, and what he's referring there is back to 1 Samuel chapter 17, which identifies David as the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. And it supports and supplies the background for Luke's statement that Bethlehem was the city of David. That's where they came from. And the divine purpose is becoming more and more clear, isn't it? The angel Gabriel has noted that Jesus would be given the throne of his ancestor David. That idea was echoed in the Song of Zechariah in chapter 1 of Luke, and now Luke introduces Joseph as of the house of David. And our text indicates how the prophecy of Gabriel itself is an echo of the divine purpose expressed in that Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, and how the coming of Jesus is the fulfillment of it. Like David, Jesus comes from Bethlehem, born in Bethlehem. He is of the house of David. And we can hear in the background of Luke's text, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, can't we? But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who are one of the little clans of Judah, from you shall come forth to me one who is to rule in Israel. Luke doesn't explicitly mention Micah, but what is very clear is that Luke is underscoring the story of Jesus' birth, and he's doing so because it's nothing less than the unfolding continuation of God's plan of redemption, the fulfillment of the prophets. The unfolding narrative of Jesus' appearance here on earth is the expression of God's purpose in bringing salvation to a fallen, sinful world. As is often the case in biblical narrative, we find here a combination of divine and human intentions, don't we? Those on the human level are not always aware of God's purposes being played out in their lives. They are making choices freely, but always under the sovereign decree of God. And the sovereign decree, as our confession makes clear, does not violate the will of any person that God has created, nor does it put aside the working of second causes. Rather, it establishes the working of second causes. And on the human level, alone, Joseph journeyed to Bethlehem as a consequence of the decree of Caesar Augustus. Caesar had no desire, no thought of fulfilling God's purposes. He doesn't even know Joseph or his betrothed wife, Mary. But on a higher level, even the rule of Augustus, the ruler of the world, is seen as subordinate to another, the decree of God. And it's ironic that Rome is being the unwitting servant, the servant of a still greater sovereign and ruler, the King of Kings, when Caesar declares himself to be a god. But it's also prophetic in that it reveals the provisional passing nature of Rome's rule and of all the nations of the world. They are but a drop in the bucket. And let me say just at this point, in all of the events of our lives, of your own lives, never lose sight of that overarching providence at work. We may not know what's going on. We often don't. We have no way of knowing what decree of God you are fulfilling, but he is always, nevertheless, at work, always working for your good as a member of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Luke makes certain that we understand that Joseph didn't make this journey alone, right? He went with Mary, his betrothed wife. Whether or not Mary was required to register is questionable. Luke is not concerned with that, with her registration, so much as her traveling to Bethlehem with Joseph. That was a journey of about 80 miles. And even if she was able to ride across a donkey most of the way, to say the trip was uncomfortable would be quite an understatement, since she was about 9 months pregnant. And so we might wonder, why would she even go with Joseph? And again, on a human level, we might say, well, it's unlikely that a new couple in the midst of such an important period this early in their marriage would want to be separated from each other at a time like this. But on the divine level, looking back, having it revealed to us by God himself, we know that whatever the reason for Joseph bringing Mary on such a difficult, arduous journey at this stage of her pregnancy, God's purpose was to fulfill the scriptures that out of Bethlehem would come one who would rule. Luke calls our attention then to the fact that Mary was Joseph's betrothed wife. Now that doesn't mean that they weren't living together. It means that the marriage had not yet been consummated. This implication that the marriage had not yet been consummated serves to remind us of a key element of the narrative up to this point. We're coming in a little further on into it, but Mary is pregnant not through natural means. This is a virgin birth that is about to take place. And you're aware, for years, liberal critics have mocked the idea of the virgin birth. Sadly, today, even some evangelicals are saying it's not important. We don't need to uphold the idea of a virgin birth anymore. But it is actually critical to our faith as Christians. It's one of the foundation stones of our faith. Without the virgin birth, you do not have the God-man. You do not have two natures in one person, yet without conversion, composition, confusion, or mixture of the two. And without the God-man, you do not have one who can then represent us before God and fully bear our sins. The very uniqueness of Jesus begins with his virgin birth. In the text of the Nicene Creed, which we used a moment ago, we see that Jesus was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. But prior to those words, we see that the purpose of the virgin birth is stated there in the Nicene Creed, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven. The virgin birth is meaningless apart from the purpose of God to bring salvation to man. But salvation for man is impossible without the virgin birth. Jesus could not have been fully God and fully man, the one who alone was qualified to serve as the mediator between God and man, without the virgin birth. So in Mary and Joseph, we see the mystery of God's grace. God did not announce the birth of his son to the proud and powerful Caesar Augustus, a man who was declared a god. He knew nothing of this poor peasant couple traveling the dusty roads to get to Bethlehem, hoping to get there before she went into labor. The King of Kings did not come to those of earthly royalty. He came to those who were poor, powerless. And the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12. For you see, you're calling, brethren, but not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised. God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh shall glory in his presence. I don't know about you, but I never would have figured out this way, bringing Christ into the world. But God did it. God did it through his infinite wisdom to bring all glory to himself. Glory to God in the highest. And Luke tells a story of the most significant birth that the world has ever experienced in just the shortest and simplest of terms. He leaves out so many details that, truthfully, over the hundreds of years, we've supplied a lot of details that aren't actually there. And it can get a little confusing. And we'll get to some of those. But Luke recounts the event with incredible economy of words over just these two verses. And of course, there are many issues raised, but a lot of those come more from traditional associations that we've grown up with around the story of Jesus' birth. But on the one hand, many imagine, I think, sort of a grumpy innkeeper as they arrive in Bethlehem. You know, a grumpy innkeeper who's not going to provide accommodations for Mary and Joseph, and at last resort says, well, you can go to the barn if you must. And on the other hand, then we have a picture in our mind of a freshly swept county fair stable, you know, with running water and clean straw and clean, serene barn animals. And we know, of course, that latter picture is false, but there's no evidence for the former either. It just says there was no room for them in the inn. And I hope that this doesn't ruin manger scenes for you, but we need to face reality. Luke doesn't provide a whole lot of details, but there's some historical information, and from the words he uses, we can fill in some of the blanks. And very matter-of-factly, Luke tells us, so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. Now, the story has been so sanitized that we probably forget that this was an overwhelming, frightening event for a 13 to 15-year-old girl, 80 miles away from her hometown. She's never experienced the pains of labor before, and now the time has come, which states very simply, and she brought forth her firstborn son. Now, why does Luke specify it's the firstborn son. Well, you can imagine it's a couple of reasons, a couple maybe less obvious reasons. But first of all, this is a reference again to her virginity. This little detail vouches for the fact that this is the fulfillment of the angel's promise to Mary. But secondly, this designates Jesus as the one who possesses the rights of the firstborn. Maybe that's not as important in our culture, but it certainly was then, especially as delineated in the Old Testament, back in Exodus 13 and verse 2. Actually, let me begin at verse 1 of Exodus 13. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine." And then in Numbers chapter 3, verses 12 to 13. "Now behold, I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord." Now, what we find interesting here is that God takes the Levites as his, and Jesus not only has all the rights of the firstborn, but he also becomes our great high priest, a priest who's greater than Levi, the priest according to the order of Melchizedek. But one more passage, Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 15 to 17. "If a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved, and they have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved, and if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, then it shall be on the day he bequeaths his possessions to his sons that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, the true firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his." And now we're asking the question back to our narrative. What was there for Jesus to inherit as the firstborn? Joseph is a poor peasant. But Luke's addressed that in this narrative. Joseph possessed one quality of interest, something even the prophets have alerted us to. One quality of interest, namely his birthright. He is of the house of David. And that's all he has. This is the most natural way, I think, to take this statement in its context. Jesus, the firstborn, inherits from Joseph all the rights of the house of David, the rights of kingship. He is the son of David. He has the right to rule. He has the right to represent us as the great high priest. And then Mary wraps the baby in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. And history tells us the custom was to take strips of cloth and bind them around the child to keep the limbs straight. But these swaddling cloths prepare us then for the shepherd's recognition of the child when they come from the fields. And we'll look at that section briefly this evening. But these swaddling cloths also prepare us for that time much later in life, when Jesus is once again wrapped in strips of cloth, but this time by another Joseph, Joseph of Arimathea, who wraps him in grave clothes and lays him in a tomb. And so we are reminded that Jesus was born to die, to give his life as a ransom for many. He began his life so humbly, bound in strips of cloth. He ended his life bound in strips of cloth, but thankfully they could not keep him bound. And finally, Luke tells us that Mary, after wrapping him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, there are so many misconceptions about this part of the story, I don't even know where to begin. But we'll start with the idea of the inn. First of all, a formal inn, as we might think of it, is not in view here. There was no Holiday Inn Express or a Motel 6 to leave the light on for you. In Bethlehem, accommodations for travelers were just crude at best. Bethlehem wasn't on the way to anywhere. It's a poor, kind of backwoods sort of place. And the word for inn that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament just refers to public shelters where people might gather together under one roof. And that word can also refer to a guest room in a private home. And so guest accommodations, I think, might best get at this word, the best way to think of it, guest accommodations. In fact, Luke will use this word three times in other parts of his gospel, and it's translated as guest room, or its verb form, and its verb form to be a guest. And since Joseph's family came from Bethlehem originally, as would many have done, it may be that Joseph had located some distant relative who he had hoped might take them in their guest accommodations. Luke does give us this bit of information that while they were there, the time came to give birth. And it seems to suggest apparently that they had been there for some little bit of time. They're in some situation there when the time comes to give birth. What it's speaking against is the idea that they just sort of arrive on donkey in that very second she goes into labor and they're trying to find some place to give birth to the baby. And so I think if we think of it in terms that would have been sort of normal in that day, you think of a house packed full of people and their guest accommodations are full, it might give us a little more insight. And it might even become more plausible if in our thinking we realize that in the ancient Near East, families and animals often slept in one enclosed structure. The animals located on the lower level and or on the side, and the people above or on the other side. Indeed, many early settlers in our own colonies did the same thing in America. But because of the census being taken by the Roman Empire, people are traveling. Lodging is at a premium. Usually you would lodge in people's homes in that setting, in that culture. And it may be that the house simply became so overcrowded that when the time came to give birth, it's too crowded. There's no place to go but the stable below or next door. And the only place to lay the baby was in the manger, the feeding trough. And that's what the word literally means, a feeding trough. Not a very sanitary place to lay a newborn child. You know, hospitals today would freak out if you did that. Now, you know, they come and they give you this advice. Are you always keeping your newborn on his back? Oh, yes. He sleeps on his back in the feeding trough in the barn. But it was the only place available for the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we think of that. When we think of that, we simply have to stand in awe at the condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ toward us. He who sat on the throne of glory is now lying in a feeding trough in an animal stable. Here is his earthly throne. He who once surveyed the glories and splendors of all of heaven now lies surrounded not only by the smell of human birth, but also by the stench of manure and dirty animals and rotting straw. You've been in a barn and a farm. You know what I'm talking about. But as much condescension as that was, it really was nothing compared to the reality that the omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God had become a man. He took upon himself the form of a man, Paul tells us. He came to earth in a crude, temporary lodging that he might open up for us a glorious, eternal dwelling. In the providence of God, he who was rich became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be made eternally rich. He came to earth as the Son of Man, that we might go to heaven as sons of the living God. And that is the hope of the incarnation. That is the message of the Word made flesh. Let us pray. Father, how we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he did not think it robbery to be equal with God, he took upon himself the form of a servant, the form of a man. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, but was indeed without sin. Father, we simply stand in awe of that great condescension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he condescended to men of low estate. And Father, we pray that as we leave this place today, that we would not quickly forget that which you purposed, which Christ carried out for us and for our salvation. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.